So you received an outline when you came in. Hope you did. If you didn't, is there any left out there? Raise your hand. Well, no, there's none left, so don't raise your hand. Sorry. I guess I'll have to make more. I wanted you to have some points, and so I did a fill-in-the-blank outline. There's not much to fill in because I want you to be able to also focus on the message and not just worry about what the next point is, because I think it's an important message today. I prepared the message this week talking about holiness, and then yesterday I became more angry than I think I'd been in a long time. I had to confess to my wife and my children that I didn't get my girls yet this morning for my attitude yesterday. But you know, I'm glad that God doesn't expect perfection, but He does require honesty and truth in the inward parts. So we need to be honest before Him. And today I want to talk to you about the X factor, holy by grace. If you would turn, first of all, in your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Keep Clara Shackleton in your prayers. I don't know if you had heard that she had spent some time in the hospital this week, had an inner ear infection and a sinus infection, and she's home today. We just ask God to believe that God will touch her and raise her up soon. Luke chapter 7, we'll begin reading with verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors, the one owed 500 pence and the other 50. But when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. Father, we just pray that you would help us to understand your grace and your love today. Well, Lord, I pray that we would not have the attitude of the Pharisee, this woman is a sinner. But Lord, today we would not look at anybody else that is here or somebody that we know. But Lord, we would all look to ourselves, that we would judge ourselves this morning, that we might find grace and mercy and love and forgiveness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. Says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. The journey to holiness begins by understanding the grace of God. When Nelson Mandela emerged from prison after 27 years and became president of South Africa, who would have ever calculated that? He knew that apartheid, racism, had been a major, major problem. He appointed Desmond Tutu to lead a panel called the Truth and Reconciliation Commission. For 2.5 years, they listened to atrocities, mind-blowing atrocities, terrible things that had been done by one group to another group. Here's what Nelson Mandela said. If a white policeman or army officer came forward and voluntarily faced his accusers and confessed his crime and fully acknowledged his guilt, he would not be tried. He could go free. The people were saying, "You are absolutely being too soft on crime." No, he said, "The nation needs reconciliation more than it needs justice." In one of those trials, a policeman named Vanderbrock recounted an incident in which he and other officers had shot an 18-year-old black boy and burned the body. They put him on a barbecue spit and roasted him in order to destroy the evidence. 8 years later, they went back to the same house and seized the boy's father. They forced the wife to watch them bind her husband to a woodpile, pour gasoline over his body, and light the fire. The courtroom grew hush as the elderly woman who had lost her son and her husband was given a chance to respond. The judge said, "What do you want from Mr. Vanderbrock?" "I want," she said. We'll find out what she wanted later. The foundation of holiness is grace. You cannot separate holiness from grace. The New Testament reveals grace as the X factor to holiness. And I'd like to offer just three things to you today. The first thing I'd like to offer you is this. Holiness is God's standard. Holiness is both the standard and the substance of the Christian life. Because without holiness, no one will see God reflected in me. Without holiness, no one will see God reflected in you. People don't know what holiness is today. Morality is not an obligation. And our culture is so deep into situational ethics. Even preachers are saying that there are no moral absolutes. It surprises me when I hear some of the guys that should know better say there are no true moral absolutes. But our God is a holy God, and our God is so holy that there is nothing in Him that can respond positively to sin. It is impossible for God to sin. In fact, He is so holy that He does not even tempt. Now, He tests us, but He does not tempt us. Get your minds around this. God does not even know how to construct a temptation to get you to sin. And so when you are tempted, you cannot say that you have been tempted by God. You could never blame God for tempting you. In a railroad station in Austria, two men just happened to bump into each other. One was an alcoholic. He begged the other for just enough money to buy one more bottle of wine. The other man was taken back that such an intelligent-looking man could sink to a life that consisted of getting from one bottle to the next. The alcoholic explained his delinquency. He said, "I've had a life of bad luck. The cards have been stacked against me. My mother died when I was young. My father beat me. Not only me, but my brothers and sisters. He beat us all. And then the war came along, and the war permanently separated my family. You see, I've never had a chance." "Strange," the other man said. "Your background is exactly my background. My mother died when I was young. My father was brutal, beating all of us children. The war, too, had separated my family. But I felt that I had no choice but to try to overcome these circumstances rather than to be overcome by them." The two men continued to talk, comparing notes. They made an impossible discovery. They were brothers. Launched with identical handicaps and hopes. One had succeeded while the other had succumbed. See, it wasn't life that had been the factor. It wasn't the circumstances of the life. It wasn't what had happened to them. It was the choices that they had made. One said, I'm not going to let these circumstances do me in. I'm not going to succumb to them. Despite these circumstances, using these circumstances as a motivation, I am going to succeed. The other just gave in and said, I've had bad luck after bad luck. I've had no choice but to turn out this way. The choices that we make in life will determine our destiny. And you will find in both the Old and the New Testament the command, be ye holy, for I am holy. The second thing I'd like to say to you this morning is that we lack a credible witness before the world. We have scandal after scandal. Ted Haggard, one of the latest. How could a man who is president of a Christian organization with thousands upon thousands of people looking to him for leadership fall into such a scandal? How could a man who pastors a church of, what is it, something like 14,000 people fall into such disgrace and temptation and sin? We have scandal after scandal. We lack a credible witness to the world. The world sees all this, and there's no difference between those who go to church and those who don't. You know, if there's anything good coming out of this, I got a chance to talk with a counselor in Colorado there, in Colorado Springs, and he said that after this happened, after this hit the newspapers, you would not believe the number of pastors. He says, my calendar is booked for a year and a half because I'm counseling pastors and Christian leaders who've fallen into sin. I guess if there's anything good about it, it's being confessed. It's coming out in the open. But the world looks at that and they say, what is going on? What happened to holiness anyway? Whatever happened to it? You know, today we ask, well, what is prohibited and what is permitted? What is allowed in the Christian life and what is forbidden? And how close can I get to the edge without falling off? What we should be asking is, how close can I get to God? How close can I get to Jesus Christ? Not how close can I get to the edge without falling off, but how close can I get to Him? What would you give up for love? You see, we are too much like the world, especially when we preach one standard and live another. Our lives need integrity. We are called to be the holy people of a holy God. And if that's the case, you know, we need to pay attention to even the little things. Because, you know, the world sees the hypocrisy clearer than we do. They can tell when a Christian is not what a Christian should be like. The world has some pretty tough standards for Christians. And they can look right through us and see our hypocrisy. New York was out of control in 1993 and 1994. At dusk, there were sections of the city that looked like ghost towns. Riding the subway was taking your life in your hands. And so New York hired a consulting firm. They asked this firm, what can we do to gain control of our city again? And this consulting firm suggested many things, but two of the things that they suggested seemed absolutely crazy. See, every subway car was a graffiti board for some gang. That gang marked that car, rode that car, owned that car, controlled that car, bossed that car. And so here's what the consulting firm said. Do not ever put a car on the line that has one bit of graffiti. If it has one bit of graffiti on it, take it off the line and repaint the whole thing. Get all of the cars that have graffiti on them, get them off the line. Second thing they said, stop the fare jumpers, arrest them. New York citizens said, "You're crazy. You're nuts. Tie up our court systems for 25-cent crimes. It's ridiculous." But the consulting firm says that if you don't do these two things, then we will not work for you. And so New York City said, "What do we have to lose?" They started to clean up the subway. It just seemed like a little thing, but here's what happened. They pulled a car off that had graffiti on it. They painted the whole thing, and then they sent it out the next day. Gang members would again write their graffiti on it. New York City would pull that car back off. They would paint it. They would send it out the next day. The gang members would write on that car. The New York City would pull it off. They'd repaint the whole thing. Pretty soon, the gang members became tired and frustrated and gave up. And so now the subway cars in New York City are looking pretty. And then plain-clothed policemen started grabbing fare hoppers. They grabbed one, they handcuffed him. They grabbed another, they handcuffed him to the first one. They had 50 lined up. They put booking station upstairs, brought them upstairs, and then booked them for 25-cent crimes. They found out that one out of every seven of those that they booked were wanted for some crime. They found out that one out of every 20 had a concealed weapon without a permit. The next couple of years, the murder rate dropped by 60% and crime dropped in half because they found out that people who break little laws break big laws as well. And you know what it is in the Christian life? It's the little things in our life. It's the small things. It's the little compromise. It's not the big things. But what happens is that we compromise in a small way here, and we compromise in a small way here, and we compromise in a small way here, and it's not long until we're gone off the edge. And so the question is not what's permitted in the Christian life. How close can I get to the edge without falling off? The question is, how close can I get to Jesus? How can I improve my relationship with Him? Those two brothers in the story we talked about earlier, we said that it wasn't the life that had been the factor. It was the choices that they made. And you know what? More specifically, it was the little choices that they had made. Listen, there is nothing more important than your relationship with God. Nothing is more important than your relationship with God. That compromise, don't take it if it's going to hurt your relationship with God. The third thing that I'd like to offer you this morning is where we want to settle most of the message on. Grace does not merely release us from the guilt of sin. It is the power by which we overcome the grip of sin. You see, grace is not an excuse to keep sinning. Oh, I'll just sin. It doesn't matter. God will forgive me. His grace will cover it. Grace is not an excuse to keep sinning. We have embraced a faith that does not change. But grace is the thing which transforms us and causes us to want to be like God. It empowers us from the inside to say no to the temptations of sin. The parable that Jesus told in our text this morning, Jesus is talking to Simon. In his house, there's a woman who has come to wash her feet with her tears. He tells this parable about someone who owes, it was probably equal to 50 days' wages, and someone who owed 500 days' wages. The comparison in the passage is that the woman here is an inconceivable volume of sin. And the Pharisee Simon sees little or nothing in his life that needs to be forgiven. He was holy. You know the attitude of the Pharisees in those days, "Don't touch me, you might stain me. You know, I'm holy, you're not. Stay away from me." One is 10 times more in debt than the other. But the point that Jesus has to point out to Simon here is that neither one can repay. The person with the big debt and the person with the small debt, neither one of them can repay. And so the creditor had to forgive both of them. You see, no matter how slight you think your sins are, you still cannot pay the debt of sin. You look at that sin in Genesis 3, that sin that plunged the entire human race into sin. There is nothing wrong with picking apples, I hope, because I have picked a lot of apples. I've never stolen an apple, but I have picked apples. This last fall, we went to the orchard and picked some apples off the trees. There's nothing wrong with picking apples, but sin is living your life outside the lordship of God. It is crossing the lines that He puts up. But the issue is not really the line. The problem is defiance of God. God said, don't eat of that tree. Don't eat from the fruit of that tree. And so when I say, God, I'm going to do it anyway, I'm defying Him, I am putting myself in His place, I'll do what I want to do. See, that's sin. I'll call the shots. I'll do what I want to do. And the problem is that neither one of these could repay their debt. No matter how godly or moral or righteous you think you are, you're in trouble with God. I'm in trouble with God. No matter how big or small your sins are today, you're in trouble with God. But there's this double delusion that operates in the church today. This woman's socially unacceptable sins are greater than the Pharisees' socially rationalized sins. You see, I think Christians keep these lists of sins. Oh, we don't write them down on paper, but we have this list up here. And we think, I wouldn't do that. Now, this sin is on my list. I wouldn't commit that sin. But this over here, that's okay. And so I begin to rationalize and compromise. I'm okay because I don't do those things. I would never do those things. And we look down on people who do those things. I wouldn't do those. But we rationalize other things as okay. But what happens, they are compromises in my life. See what I'm saying? Brian talked about it in Sunday school. It was good. I would never murder somebody. I just wouldn't do that. But if I have hatred in my heart, I have a right to have hatred in my heart. I have a right to be angry with that person. The second delusion is an even greater delusion. Those who have not acted out their sins are fundamentally less sinful. It's not just the law that is the sin. It's not living up to the spirit of that law. That's also a sin. Why am I here? Why am I where I'm at? Because I'm good? Are you here today because you're good? You are here because of the grace of God. That ought to bring not a pride and an arrogance to us. You see, God has put up fences and guardrails to protect you. You know, there are times in your life when God has hemmed you into righteousness. You would have gone over the edge. You would have messed up your life. But God hemmed you in by His grace. You're not good all by yourself. You're good because the grace of God that works in your life. Now, there is something inside of us. There's something inside of you that requires discipline. And you do sometimes have to knuckle down and obey and say, I won't do that. And you have to fight against sin. Yet in the middle of all of that, in the mystery of God's ways, His grace is working in your life even then to bring you to a level of holiness and to keep you from sinning and to hem you in so that you do that which is right and you don't go over the edge. Why? Not just for your testimony, but because sin brings forth death. It always brings forth death. It brings more sin, which brings forth more death. Why does God want to rescue you from sin? Because He knows that sin is a destructive force in your life. And so He hedges you in and He pushes you closer toward Him. He wants you to be whole. He wants you to be holy. He wants you to move closer. He wants you to be more like Jesus. All of that is grace. Jesus asked Simon, which one will love him more? The correct answer, the one he forgave the most. You know, some of us have been raised in church. We never realize how far God had a reach to save us. And it's easy to become arrogant and have some kind of insensitivity. There are others of you who are not raised in church. You lived a sinful, evil, ugly life. And when you got saved, when you came to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, your life was completely changed. It was as different as night from day. But some of us have been sheltered by the grace of God, so much so that maybe it has even worked to our disadvantage because we don't really realize what we were saved from. We don't realize what we've been spared from. And if we are not careful, we form some kind of holy club that keeps all unrighteous sinners out. And we feel safe here. If we're not careful, we'll develop a hardness inside of us. And we will forget that this whole thing is really about pulling people out of the fire, hating even the garments that are spotted with the flesh, and seeing their lives changed and transformed. That's what it's all about. And so grace always has to be coupled with this deep sense of humility and gratitude for the grace of God. Here's the principle: guilty without a remedy. That's where we were. But God sent His Son to die on a cross, to shed His blood, so that we could have forgiveness. Forgiveness is a gift of grace and an act of love. So forgiven people know guilt and grace. It is so important to see both of these together. You will never, ever understand God's grace until you feel your own guilt and your own sin. That's why that woman was able to love more than the Pharisee. The Pharisee did not see his sin, did not have the guilt that he needed to have. And so he couldn't understand God's grace and God's love. Here's the question: how do we detect those who love Him? They understand the price of His love. They understand His nature. They understand what sin did to His Son. And because of that, there is this push inside of them to live a holy life. Listen, they are not being holy so that they can get to heaven. They are being holy because they are headed to heaven. They are not earning their way to heaven by being righteous. They are being righteous because heaven has found its way into their soul, and something of God and of His nature is inside of them. And so they hate evil and they press toward the likeness of Jesus. God is not after your perfection. God is simply after your honesty. And so now we come to the radical extremes of the gospel. We have a God that is too holy to out-holy. So you're holy enough to feel comfortable in the presence of this holy God, and you don't really know who He is. He's too holy to out-holy. We can never keep a list of things to gain holiness and say, God, I feel comfortable in Your sight now. I've done all of these things. God is too holy to out-holy. Look at the great men of the Bible who had an encounter with this holy God. Here they are taking their shoes off, falling flat on their faces. Nobody's touching Him. Eyes that blaze. And even John, the beloved disciple, falls at His feet as though he is dead. We hear words like, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. God is too holy to out-holy. We need an encounter with a holy God. But here's the other thing. We have a God that is too loving to out-love. His love is beyond anything that you can imagine. He loves us while we are still sinners. He died for us. He cares for us. crucify him, spit in his face, nail him to the cross. What does he do? He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You've not seen love like this. It's unconditional. It's free. There is no kind of love like this in any other religion of the world. And so you have a God that is holy. You have a God that is loving. And here's what happens. We substitute legalism for the holiness of God. And we substitute tolerance for the love of God. And what we need to do is we need to have a balance here. Well, no, we don't. Do we? We don't need a balance. Neither legalism or tolerance are adequate substitutes for the holiness of God or the love of God. Here's the other thing that happens. We decide we're going to be a loving congregation. We're not going to be hard and say things about sinners. In fact, that word sin's a nasty word. We're not even going to use it anymore. We aren't going to call sinners sinners anymore. We don't want to talk about this sin or that sin because it might hurt anybody, it might hurt somebody's feelings. And so, in an attempt to love, we compromise truth. You know, there are a lot of churches that are at that point today. They have substituted the love of God for tolerance. And so they won't talk about holiness. They won't talk about sin. It's offensive. I have nothing wrong with those churches that serve coffee and donuts and do those things. I have nothing wrong with that. The problem I have is that when they become so tolerant, they stop preaching the truth and the holiness of God. That's what happens on one side. On the other hand, we decide we're going to be a holiness church. We're going to preach the Bible and let it rip. We're going to let everybody know that hell is hot, there is a devil there, and you're probably going there. And so we make this list. If you want to be holy, you cannot do this. You cannot do that. And now we eclipse love. Christianity is neither the eclipse of holiness and truth or the eclipse of love. Christianity grabs both of them and holds both of them, so you have a God that is extraordinarily holy, beyond anything that you could ever comprehend. But at the same time, He is unconditionally loving. The issue is not to find a balance between them, but to go to the radical extremes of both. So how can we be a people who are committed to holiness and truth and still be tender and touchable and loving and caring? That's the challenge. How can we understand homosexuality is an abomination to God? And wade into the middle of those people and not condemned, but find a way to love them. That's the dilemma. You see, if we are not careful, we isolate ourselves from them and hold the banner of truth and preach to them from a distance. If we're not careful, we wade into the middle of them and compromise our truth. You have to hold the holiness of God and the love of God at the same time, or you lose the very character and essence of the Christian faith. We've all heard probably the Southern Baptist Bible College president who's gotten in trouble by both sides. He's gotten in trouble from the homosexual community. He's gotten in trouble from the church. Both of them are against him. What is he doing? He is trying to find a balance. You can't do it. You have to hold the holiness of God and the love of God at the same time. I want truthful light and love's complete embrace. And it's precisely in the contradiction of principles that you get genuine New Testament Christianity. Okay? Everybody look at me. Here's sin. Here's holiness. They seem to be on opposite ends, don't they? And I'm caught in the middle because of my sin. I'm intimidated by the holiness of God. I realize I'm a sinner. That's not a bad thing. You're in a much worse condition when you are not sensitive to the holiness of God. And so we've got these extremes. How do we fix this great dilemma? The word is, we haven't talked about it yet, the word is repentance. Repentance is not a condition necessary to obtain the gift of righteousness. What saves you is the righteousness of Christ imputed to you. You are saved by Christ's righteousness, not your righteousness, and yet the righteousness of Christ is never without your righteousness. You are saved by faith alone, but you are not saved by faith that is alone, because faith always works. What it produces in us is an obedient heart that cries out after God. You are saved by the imputed righteousness of Christ. It is a gift, but that changes me on the inside so that my nature is transformed and I begin to hunger. I begin to want righteousness. How do I get there? I recognize my sin in the face of the holiness of God, and I repent. And when I do that, what comes is this extraordinary thing called grace. And what is at the back of grace is the love of God. That grace provides a place where God's love is poured out. I'm standing in a pool of grace. Repentance is actually a process by which I continually obtain the gift of righteousness. It's not a condition as much as it is a process. Because the more I get to know God, the more I see Him in His holiness, the more I see my sin, and the more I see my sin, the more I repent. And then the closer I get to Him. I have not attained. I am still trying. I am still repenting of things in my life. Repentance then becomes the spirit of my life. Humility, the grace to admit when I'm wrong. Nixon said there were mistakes made. He could not bring himself to say, I did wrong, I sinned. What we need is the humility, the capacity to change, and the desire to grow. This changes me. Instead of getting holiness coupled with hardness, we get holiness with humility and grace and love. I'm trying to become a Christian. I'm a believer. I'm a disciple. I try to follow Jesus, but I need in my life a spirit of grace and therefore graciousness that I don't always have. The very thing that rises up and says, Lord Jesus, I want to be like You. Change me. Transform me. That is evidence that the life of Christ is within me, working inside of me. It isn't your perfection and holiness God's after, but your awareness of His overwhelming perfection of holiness. And an attitude of repentance that drives you towards that and appropriates the grace to become more and more like Jesus. Holiness is a gift of God's what? Grace in our life. Holiness is a gift of God's grace. Grace is the X factor. Repentance is like a GPS for the soul. It tells me where I am and where I need to be. I'm no longer lost. By necessity, it demands a journey. The journey to holiness. The closing of this gap, the reality of where I am and where I need to be, comes through repentance. And then God's grace given to me. Let me ask you a question. Here's the Old Testament. Here's the New Testament. What's the difference? Well, let's take a look and see. The Old Testament, be holy for I am holy. New Testament, be holy, for I am holy. No difference there. The Old Testament, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. New Testament, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Same thing. In the Old Testament, you have this thing called law. That has to be the difference. That has to be the difference between the Old and New Testament, the law. But New Testament, guess what? The word command or commandments shows up 88 times. There are 49 commands of Christ. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. The New Testament does not release us from the discipline of law. What's the difference? The difference is, of course, the cross and its grace. Now, grace backs up into the Old Testament. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. David found grace. There is grace in the Old Testament, but not like you find in the New Testament. There is a river of grace that breaks forth in the New Testament, unlike anything in the Old. Heaven seems to settle down in the New Testament. The Holy Spirit is sent to the church to abide inside of us. And so please get this. Instead of there being an external law outside, there is an internal push that motivates us and works us to become more and more like Jesus. There is this inward push to holiness. It's not an outward sign of holiness. It's an inward sign of holiness. The nature of the relationship changes in the New Testament. We can now say, Abba, Father. We can go to Him in a very personal way. He lives inside of me. There is a relationship with Jesus that never existed in the Old Testament. There's something working from the inside out. Something transformational. See, I'm still called to holiness. But now I'm not just called to holiness. I'm moved to holiness. I'm constrained to holiness by a different motivation. I love Him, and I know in a personal sense how much He loves me. I've seen His Son hanging on the cross because of my sins. So why would I want to go back there and live in such a way that put Christ on the cross? There is something inside of me that says, I won't do that. I don't want Christ on the cross anymore. I want to live right. I want to live like Him. I want to be like Him. I want to be holy. And when I want that, then grace empowers me. How do I keep myself right? How do I keep myself in this right attitude? It's a spirit of repentance before a holy God who loves me. And that keeps me from condescending to others. Doug Small gave, can I take you a little longer today? Doug Small gave this illustration. He said that he used to work in a mission. And one day this man came into his mission, and Doug Small sat down there with his Bible and began to read Bible verses to him. And every Bible verse he started, the man finished. Doug Small would start reading it, and this man would quote it from memory. Found out the guy had been a pastor, a preacher. Just got tired one day, threw it all away, and began to live the life of a homeless man, eating in soup kitchens and missions. And the man looked at Doug Small and said, I know you. I've seen your kind before. You are thanking God that you are not like me. Doug Small said that wounded him. But it hurt him in the right kind of way, because he said, that's true. And then he said, but for the grace of God, there go I. It's a spirit of repentance that keeps us humble before a holy God. But for the grace of God, who knows where you would be today? It allows us to get close to people whose lives resemble what ours might have been had it not been for the grace of God. Without this tender, loving Spirit, we'll never change the world around us. We'll never make the difference we need to make. Say this with me. Sin is an aggression against God. Sin is an aggression against God. It's an assault on His very nature. It's an assault on your nature. It's self-destructive and unrighteous and unholy. When Nelson Mandela emerged from prison after 27 years and became president of South Africa, he appointed this panel called the Truth and Reconciliation Commission. For 2.5 years, they listened to mind-blowing atrocities. He had said if a white policeman or an army officer came forward and voluntarily faced his accusers and confessed his crime and fully acknowledged his guilt, he would not be tried. He would go free. There were people who were saying, "You are absolutely being too soft on crime." No, he said, "The nation needs reconciliation more than it needs justice." You see, this is very much like the cross. It doesn't not deny the reality of what is done. It forces confession and repentance in recognition of what is wrong. But instead of punishment, it offers grace. In one of those trials, a policeman named Vanderbrock recounted an incident in which he and other officers had shot an 18-year-old black boy and burned the body. They put him on a barbecue spit and roasted him in order to destroy the evidence. 8 years later, they went back to the same house and seized the boy's father, forced the wife to watch them bind her husband to a woodpile, pour gasoline over his body, and light the fire. The courtroom grew hush as the elderly woman who had lost her son and her husband was given a chance to respond. The judge said, "What do you want from Mr. Vanderbrock?" "I want this," she said. "I want him to go to the place where they burned my husband's body and gather up the dust so that I can give him a decent burial." The policeman's head fell, and he nodded in agreement. And then she said, "I have another request." "Yes," the judge said. "Mr. Vanderbrock took all of my family, and I still have a lot of love to give. Twice a month, I want Mr. Vanderbrock to come to the ghetto where I live. Twice a month, I want him to spend a day with me so that I can be a mother to him. I want Mr. Vanderbrock to know that he is forgiven by God, and I forgive him too. I want to embrace him so he will know that my forgiveness is real." Spontaneously, that courtroom began to sing "Amazing Grace." And that elderly woman got up from where she was sitting and went to the witness stand. Mr. Vanderbrock did not hear the hymn. He did not hear the singing. He had fainted, passed out, overwhelmed by grace. That's what needs to happen in my life. Over and over and over again, I need to be overwhelmed by God's grace. When I see His holiness and my sin, and yet I see the love that went out to me and the forgiveness that He offers, the grace that He has poured out into my life, the grace that He has freely given, I need that. I need that so that I can respond more graciously to those that are around me. What will it take for this world to wake up to the reality of another world? Another thing it will take is the shocking grace of God, where you and I are even reckless in our forgiveness. Not letting go of holiness and righteousness. Not letting go of that, holding that, gripping that, going to that extreme, but at the same time reaching out to the love and forgiveness and grace of God. Only that kind of radical Christianity will shock this dead world back to the reality that this life and this world is even more real than that. Could I have your heads bowed and your eyes closed? Never let go of the holiness of God and the standard of righteousness that called for the death of God's Son when sin was found in Him but not on Him. That's God's grace. Sin was not found in Jesus, but sin was found on Him. Whose sin? Your sin. My sin was found on Him. And with God, reconciliation is more important than justice. God wants to reconcile you to Himself. God wants to offer you forgiveness and love. He wants to demonstrate the reality of His grace in your life. Is there anybody here by a raised hand you'd say, Pastor, I have not yet received God's grace of forgiveness? I've not yet asked for His mercy. You see, until you ask for it, you remain guilty. You will be tried, you will be found guilty. But if you could repent of that, confess that as sin to God, and ask God to forgive you and save you, He will offer you pardon. He will offer you forgiveness. Those sins will be completely done away with. Is there anybody here by a raised hand? Say, Pastor, would you pray for me? I've not yet received Jesus. I would like to this morning. Anybody? Christians, could you decide today that you're not going to look for the balance in Christianity, but you're going to go to the radical extremes. You're going to hold on to holiness, but at the same time, the love of God and the forgiveness of God. And you're asking for His grace to empower you to do that which is right. And when you look at the holiness of God and you see your sin, you will live with an attitude of repentance. Not how close you can get to the edge, but how close you can get to Him. Repentance will take you there. Father, today we thank You for Your grace. Lord, I pray that we would become overwhelmed by Your grace. Lord, that we would have a view of Your utter holiness. What a sinner we are, but how much You love us and have forgiven us. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen.